Hebrews 4:12 says, "The word of God is living and effective, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is able to judge the ideals and thoughts of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed or is inspired and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness." Why? "So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." And finally, 2 Peter 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth." Father, we come to you today. We come to the words of the so-called Sermon on the Mount, and we are humbled as we see the message for us and for the kingdom. May our eyes be open and may our hearts understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Running out of time, we dealt with give us this day our daily bread. And there were four issues. Give us both time and amount. You give us today's bread or the bread for tomorrow or enough or so that we don't starve to death was the question. And now we come to forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And that's in verse 12. And once again, our relationship with God and with our neighbors are closely tied. We talked about the tefillah and the 18 prayers that the Jews said out of those prayers every day when they prayed to God three times included a prayer for forgiveness from God. But that forgiveness is not connected to forgiving others. So we come to God asking forgiveness after affirming that forgiveness for others has been accomplished. And a good example of this is in Matthew 18:34. This is a well-known parable. And he's talking about, Peter comes to him and says, "How many times should we forgive? 4 or 5 times? And he says, 70 times 7, an infinite amount. And then he tells him the story and he says, "The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slave or his servant." It's a slave. And when he began to settle accounts, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought before him. And since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that his wife and his children and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. Now, that seems like an amount. 10,000 talents is approximately a billion days' wages. It's more than the total circulation in Palestine. It's an impossible debt. It's a debt that can't be paid back. And what is it? It's a picture of our relationship with God. It's a debt we can't pay back. Only a billion days' wages. So he's going to throw his wife and his children in prison until it's paid. It's never going to be paid. It's like the national debt in America. The national debt isn't really $20 trillion. It's about $150 trillion when you add everything else up. It's a debt that can't be paid back. Okay? So he says, "Well, forgive me." And his master, his king, forgives him. And of course, this is a picture of God. And then the slave goes out and someone owes him 3 months' wages. He owes him 100 denarii, and he says, "Pay me back." He says, "Nope, can't do it." He throws him into prison. Well, and then the other slaves, they go, "What's wrong with this? I don't get it." So they go back to the king, and they go, "You know that guy that you forgave a billion days' wages? Somebody owed him a significant amount, but a repayable amount, roughly 90 days' wages. He threw him in jail." And the king comes back to him and says, "Well, really?" Verse 26, "And whenever he summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow slave as I have had mercy on you?' And his master got angry and handed him over to the jailer to be tortured until he paid everything that he was owed. So my heavenly Father will also do to each of you that does not forgive his brother from his heart." So this is an illustration of what Jesus is talking about on the Sermon on the Mount. We forgive others because we're forgiven. You don't forgive them to get forgiveness, but you do that to do it. So there are differences in this. The master consigns a slave to prison, but the slave didn't steal it. He didn't steal the money. The master had given him unlimited resources, and he can't pay it back. Just as God has given us infinite opportunities, and we can't pay it back. So he says, for if you forgive people or men their wrongdoing, your heavenly Father will also forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive people or men, your Father will not forgive you your wrongdoings. So it was the master's money. It was his debt, and he forgave it of his own will. The slave borrowed the money, but he didn't steal the money. In the prayer, sin is implied more than just forgiveness is implied. So he says, you have sin, you have a debt, and you forgive because of that, because you're forgiven. You know, you could go all around the world and you see atrocities. You know, it's kind of, it's interesting this week. My son sent us a text of our grandkids are walking home from school now. And they got into a tussle. And it boils down to this. Boys get in fights and they forget it. The next day, everything's fine. Girls don't forget. They have long memories. Wives remember. You know, I forgive you, honey. And then 4 years later, do you remember? You know, that's the nature of human nature. Well, you know, people want to say, never forget, never forgive. But Jesus asked that person wrong to forgive the one responsible for the wrong, even if there was no confession of guilt. You know, a good example of this was a year ago in the Charleston shooting in the AME church. This white supremacist comes in and randomly kills a bunch of people. And the church said, we forgive you. And the nightly news are going, what is this? They didn't want vengeance? No, they wanted him to go to jail. There is a difference in forgiving and forgetting and saying, you are, because of Christ in my life, I forgive you. But there's also consequences to what you do. And surprisingly, he was tried on federal charges and he's going to jail with the death penalty. So you can be forgiven, but that, you know, it's kind of like people that are alcoholics and they get liver transplants. You're forgiven, but that doesn't give you a license to go out and get drunk again. And as a matter of fact, if you are an alcoholic, they won't give you a liver transplant because they're not going to waste it on you. So you can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean you can go do whatever you want to do. You know, from the cross, Jesus offered forgiveness, even though Pilate and the high priests and the Roman centurions didn't ask for forgiveness. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's forgiving them even though they're not asking for forgiveness. No, you've claimed to be the Son of God. We're going to kill you. And he says, forgive them. They don't know. That's the attitude that's here. A good example of this is when someone does a wrong to us and we have the right to ask for it and we say, no, I'm going to forgive you that. So then he says, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Well, let's go. There's one other question. Matthew uses the word debt, and Luke uses both sin and debt. Luke 14:4 says, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is in debt to us. This is an interesting dilemma here. And again, this goes back to, I think, the fact that Jesus spoke in Aramaic and not in Greek. But the letters, the Gospels were written to the Greek-speaking world, but behind it, the Aramaic word that the Greeks use has two meanings. It has debts and forgiveness and sins. But in Greek, there are two words. And so Matthew uses one word. Luke uses both words. So forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone that has a debt against us. You know, it's interesting. When the Reformation was starting, the Presbyterians or the Calvinists pray, forgive us our debts. And the Anglicans or the Episcopalians use the phrase, forgive us our trespasses. Well, the reason for that is the Calvinists were interested in their debts being forgiven more than their sins, while the Episcopalians or the Anglicans were landowners. So they were interested in trespassing, those that trespass against us. But they both refer to the same thing. The word refers to an unfulfilled obligation towards God and our fellow men. Those things that are left undone. The disciples are faced with those things they ought not to have done. Believers are caught between unfulfilled responsibilities and acts committed that are not in harmony with the will of God. A good example of this is if you understand what happened in South Africa under apartheid. There were horrible atrocities that were committed. And Archbishop Desmond Tutu formed what's called the Truth and Reconciliation Council. They had to deal with this. And what they did was, instead of criminal trials, the Truth and Reconciliation said, if you confess what you did, forgiveness is offered. They didn't have to go out. And so horrible, you know, a lot of you know I do a lot of business in South Africa. My guy that was my driver the first time is a guy named Ariel. And I said, well, Ariel, what did you do before apartheid? He says, well, I guess you call me a terrorist. I used to blow up white people. And I go, did you get out? He said, oh, quite. We won. And he talks about the atrocities, the insanity of apartheid that was there. But they forgave them. They said, okay, this was a different era. We're going to forgive you for what you've done. They don't seek punishment. They just had to acknowledge that they had done something wrong. There's an interesting movie out. Most of you don't go to movies, but you can rent it. It's called The Railway Man. And it's about the prisoners of war that were forced to build the railroad by the Japanese in World War II from Thailand to Burma. And this Colin Firth finds out who this Japanese general was that caused all the torture. And it's about his struggle to go back and be reconciled with him because it had been burning in his heart for almost 40 years. And that's what we have here. Forgive us our debts or our obligations as we also forgive those that are our debtors. Now, do not bring us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay, the word translated temptation is pasaros, and it can be translated temptation, but it can also be translated trial. The difference is subtle but important. God tried or tested Abraham, but he did not tempt him in Genesis 22, 1 to 19. Because James says God never leads his children into temptation. He tests us or tries us. And Jesus is saying here, and do not bring us into temptation or into trial. Another illustration of this, you know, I had, before I went in the Marine Corps, I had taken a Bible memorization course. And the one verse I always said in boot camp was 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken man such as common to man. But God is faithful and will not cause you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. Well, that's a temptation or trial. He's not going to give you a trial that you can't meet, but he doesn't cause us to sin. He presents the opportunity, and now we have the choice. Am I going to trust him and his will and his provision for me, or am I going to succumb to it? He provides a way of escape. Well, there are different ways to understand this, and there are three ways to understand this. One involves the idea of a guide. You know, when I was young, I thought it'd be fantastic to take a trip down the Colorado River. Well, you know, you get in at Glen Canyon Dam and you go down and you have all these rapids. Well, nobody in their right mind just goes and gets a canoe or a raft and says, let's go. There are too many traps. There are too many things. Or similarly, if you go to the desert in the Middle East and you decide, you know, it's kind of like the white thing to do or the Western thing to do. I want to take a camel ride into the desert. Well, you don't just get a camel and say, let's go. You get a guide, and you want to have a trusted guide when you go. And you search out a guide that you have confidence in. A guide. Don't get us lost. What we're saying is we don't know the way where we're going. And if you get us lost, we won't have any place to go. We have placed our trust in your ability. We're not saying to the guide, we don't think we can trust you, and are nervous lest you get us lost, so don't do it. That's not what we're saying. We're saying we trust you to guide us because you know the way that we must go. Another approach at this is from a language standpoint. And the Greek word that translates to Aramaic has two meanings. One is causative and the other is permissive. The causative means do not cause us to go into temptation. That is, lead us into it. And the other is permissive. By endorsing the, see this, permissive, the text would say, don't permit us to go into temptation and trials. Our tendency is to turn aside into trials and temptations. Thus, we're told to pray, Lord, hold us back and don't let us take that path. We're tempted to wrong. And he's saying, Lord, deliver us from that path in your permissive will. In Mark 14:38, Jesus says, when Peter's asleep, he says, stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is a picture. He says, you're tempted for this. Pray. Well, Calvin says about this, is in brief, being conscious of our weaknesses, we ask to be defended by God's protection, that we have an impregnable position all against all the devices of Satan. Another view is to starts with Job. And it says a righteous man who sees Job as a righteous man who was severely tested by Satan with God's permission. Satan's name means the accuser. And then we look at Jesus and Peter's warning. Luke says, Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed that your faith will not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So that's an interesting verse in Luke 24. I should probably look at that. 31. Simon, Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brother. So he's acknowledging that Peter is going to deny him. When you turn back, he's not saying you're worthless. Your faith is going to, I'm going to strengthen you after the resurrection. Turn your brothers back to me. Jesus is not promising Peter that there are going to be no trials, but that he will come through the trials. He doesn't pray. Peter doesn't pray. And then what does he do? He denies Jesus three times. Satan is not prevented from his work as the accuser, but the disciples are instructed not only to pray in general, but to pray for deliverance from the times of trial and evil that evil brings. So, you know, Peter's like us. He's tired. And Jesus, and the last night, says, come with me and pray with me. Peter's falling asleep, and he says, you're going to be tempted. And he is. The final phrase, deliver us from the evil one. The term panero, it can be understood specifically as a personification referring to the devil or possibly reference to evil in general. It's most likely personification since the article is with it. An evildoer in 529 was used, which is the same thing. So you can take it either way. He says, bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from Satan as he's sifting us like sand. In 5:39 it says, but I tell you, don't resist the evildoer. On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other also. So it's what he's saying there is it can be either way. It's Satan or evil. But he says, don't bring us into temptation, but deliver us from Satan. And then the final phrase, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's not found in the most important manuscripts. But it's an allusion back to 1 Chronicles 29:11-13. And it's thought that the church added this. You know, we don't think about this a lot, but the church very early on was very happy to have confessions. And so they're adding this because do these things are the prayer of the Lord here. He says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, so now we're going to come to, and we talked about in 6:1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of people to be seen by them. And the righteousness that the rabbis talked about was almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. So we dealt in 2-4 about almsgiving, then prayer in 14. For if you forgive people their wrongdoings, your heavenly Father will forgive yours as well. But if you don't forgive people or men, your Father will not forgive you your wrongdoing. And this is an amplification of what he's talked about before. Our forgiveness causes us to forgive others. And if we don't, the problem is, have you ever had a case where, you know, someone has wronged you and it just bites at you and you say, I can't forgive them for that. It hurts you. It doesn't hurt them. They don't know. And what he's saying here is, if you don't forgive them, it isn't going to do you any good. And this is all going to match in with the rest of this. So then he says, but whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites. And we know, we've talked about that this is really code for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. For they love to make their faces unattractive. What they would do is they would put ashes on their faces. And they'd say, oh, look at us. We're just the most spiritual people in the world. He says, they've got their reward. They do that. He's not condemning them for fasting. He says, but we don't do it for looks. Just like we don't pray for looks. We don't pray, we don't stand up. He says, but they think that by their many words, God's going to hear them. And he says, let your words be few, but to the point. It's the same thing that's here. Fasting in Israel involved going without food to engage in spiritual exercise, usually prayer with of greater concentration. Fasting fostered and indicated self-humiliation before God. And we don't have time, but this is in Nehemiah 9, Psalm 35, Isaiah 58, Daniel 9:2, Daniel 10, in Jonah 3:5 and Acts 9:9. The Pharisees fasted two to three times a week, according to Luke 18. God only commanded them to fast one day a year. Anybody know what day that is? The Day of Atonement. You're to fast from sunup to sundown. You're to set aside to be with me. So they're only told one. Now, later on, fasting is added, but initially in the law, they're only told to fast one day a week. And there's nothing wrong with fasting. In fact, the church early on considered this important. And there are allusions in the New Testament. I'm running out of time, so I'm not going to go to it, but I can give you examples where fasting was considered good. There's nothing wrong with fasting, but we do it privately to God. We don't make a big show of it, you know, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. You know, I haven't eaten, and we don't fast for 2 weeks. We're not Cesar Chavez, who, you know, goes on a fast for 3 weeks for some political agenda. But we can set aside times, especially that we have time to be near God. There's nothing wrong with it. Jesus isn't condemning this, but he says, when you do it right. It's what's inside you that's important. It's not the show that you put on. It goes with all this. I assure you, they get their reward. Verse 17, but when you fast, put on oil on your head and wash your face so that you don't show your fasting to people, but your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And now he's going to deal with possessions. And don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And he's talking about, he says, where your treasure is. He says, you don't do that. Moth and rust. So what was valuable in the ancient world was garments. The problem is, there's a larvae of a particular moth, and it goes and it destroys it. In rust, you have all these things, these metal things. Guess what? Rust destroys them. He says, it's not going to do you any good. If that's where your treasure is, you got a problem. But collect for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Now, your treasure here is me, is what he's saying. That's where your treasure, that's what you put your valuables in. And they're, think about this. They lived in mud houses. So you put your valuables in there. And a thief can come and they can break right through the walls. And they can steal it. He says, you've got all your hopes and your treasures. Guess what? Someone can break in and then there's your joy. It's gone. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your whole body will be good. We'll see the light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within you is darkened, how deep is the darkness? For no one can be a slave of two masters, since he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and money. So he said, treasure or money. Now, there is a distinction to be made here. The New Testament is clear. The love of money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money. And we talked about this before. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, hey, I'm great. What do I have to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? He says, well, sell everything you got and give it to the poor. And he goes, oh, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. I've got too much in the bank. I'm Bill Gates. I'm Carlos Slim. I can't do that. It's a problem. But when he comes to Zacchaeus, and he says, hey, everybody I've defrauded, I'm going to pay it back. Jesus said, and give everything else away to the poor. Because money is an issue. Because if Jesus would have said to him, go give to the poor, he would have given to the poor. We talked about this before. Letourneau, who started the school in Longview, gave away 90% of his money. God still blessed him. He had plenty of money when he died. So the love of money is the issue. It isn't money itself. Money is neutral. But the love of it is a problem. Then we get cure for anxiety. He says, I tell you, and this is why I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and body more than clothing? So this is the whole issue, especially in the ancient world. What am I going to eat and where am I going to live? It's kind of like the so-called homeless in the West. What am I going to do? And he says, and we know that the Lord doesn't allow the righteous to suffer. We can go through difficult times, but we can say, God, how are you going to do it? And, you know, a lot of us have heard the story of George Mueller, who had an orphanage, and there was no food, and he prayed. And there was a banquet the night before in London, and they go, what are we going to do with this stupid food? Why don't you give it to those orphans? And the food shows up right when they need it, and that's what he's saying. That isn't what your anxiety is over. What you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. And he says, look at the birds of the sky. They don't reap or sow or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they are? And the implied answer is absolutely. You're worth infinitely more than the birds. Contrary to PETA and contrary to the environmentalists, man is worth more than the seals in Canada. Man is worth more than all the dogs. You know, you see these commercials, you know, Timmy the dog is being horribly abused. Now, I'm for not treating animals wrongly, but there is a false equivalence in the West over how we treat animals and how we treat people. People go out and, oh, we've got to save the whales, but we murder 57 million people through abortion in this country, and that's perfectly fine. Save the whales. You know, what did the left get all excited about in the last 2 weeks? There's this stupid movie that came out about dogs, and they're furious that they threw this dog into the pool and the dog didn't know it. How cruel. Boycott this movie. Nobody's talking about the million abortions a year. That's perfectly fine. It's false equivalence of what's there. It says, aren't you worth more than they? Can any one of you add a single cubit to his height? Now, the word for cubit means dimensions, but it also means time. And I believe the King James is wrong. It's really he's talking about time. He says you can't add a single minute to your span. It's not you're not going to get taller. It's like I bought some new pants, and I ordered them a quarter of an inch longer. And April said, "Did you think you grew? You're 65 years old. Did you think you grew something, Matt? Don't ever ask me to buy clothes, please. It's a mad mistake. I didn't grow. These pants are a little bit too long." That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't think that you can grow a single cubit. He's saying you can't add an extra minute to your time. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. So why do you worry about clothes? Learn from the wildflowers of the field. They don't labor or spin, and I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor. Now, this is an interesting verse that a lot of us think. This goes back to Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 says, a voice crying out, prepare the way of the Lord. And then he says, in verse 6, a voice is crying. Another said, "What should, all humanity is like grass, and all its goodness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the field, flowers fade, but the breath of the Lord blows. When the breath of the Lord blows on them, indeed, the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." This is a metaphor. The flowers are the details of life. Everything you have is a detail of life, and it's like the grass. It comes. You blow on. I grew up in California. One of the most greatest times in California was the deserts in the spring when the wildflowers bloom. They're there for a short time, and then they're gone. Believe me, in Southern California, the desert flowers come up about March or April, and by the end of May, it's dust. And that's what he's saying here about the details of life. So in 1 Peter, when he talks about it, it's the detail. All men is like grass. It's the details of life. But what does endure? The word of the Lord. And so, you know, he said, you can't take it to heaven. You know, there's a false assumption in this country. There used to be bumper stickers. He who dies with the most toys wins. Nothing could be further from the truth. It isn't who has the most toys. It isn't who's got a 150-foot yacht. No, I've got a 300-foot yacht. I've got the Google people. We couldn't have Boeing business jet. We've got a Boeing 767. The King of Saudi Arabia's got an Airbus 380. $300 million. I win. No. It's who we can take with us the word of God that we know. We can take with us what we've put into other people, and that's the real winners. So he says, I tell you that Solomon in all his glory and all his splendors wasn't clothed like these. Yet don't worry about saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? For idolaters eagerly seek these things, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough of its own. We don't worry about tomorrow, because God hasn't given us the grace for tomorrow. So, What is the point of this? We talked about initially, Jesus didn't use a special language for this. He doesn't. There isn't the Jews had prayer had to be in Hebrew. The Muslims have to speak in 9th century Arabic from Saudi Arabia. Jesus purposely chose Aramaic, which was the language of the people. There is no special language to talk to God. It's whatever language that we have. Jesus compares God's forgiveness of his people with their willingness to forgive others. Forgiveness must be offered even when it's not requested. The motto was Jesus on the cross. Third, Jesus most certainly used the Aramaic word that taught that it means both debts and sins. We need forgiveness for both, for our debts and our sins. Lead us not into temptation is better translated, do not bring us to the time of trial. It can also mean, can be understood to mean, don't permit us to go into trial. This language may be reflected in the classical request of a trusting pilgrim to his guide. Don't get us lost. A petition for protection from evil, the evil one, is a cry from the heart in every age. And finally, the final inscription, a praise most likely, it was the early prayer of the church. And there's, even though I don't think it was in the original, it's valid. Yours is the power, your kingdom is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to you now. We're thankful. As we could look over your word today, and we can be amazed at your concern for us. We can be amazed at your provision. It's not what we do, but what you've done for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.